Thank you, Jen, for the reading. We're following on this morning from Andy's excellent introduction to the book of Ephesians last Sunday, and he took us through the first 14 verses of chapter 1, and then this morning we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 1. I've read these verses this week, I've reread these verses, I've reread these verses again, and every time I've read them, something new seems to pop up from these verses. And it's not, and I recommend it, we just heard it once this morning, take time to read these verses. There is so much in them that I hope we can get through all that I've got with me today to look at. If not, there's the opportunity during the week in our home groups to do a bit more in-depth study and look at some of these verses. But I hope we can get through some of what I've prepared here this morning. I can quite understand why people such as Martin Lloyd-Jones do, years on studies in the book of Ephesians, because there is absolutely, you know, depths and depths of things we could talk about in these tremendous verses and the way that Paul writes so eloquently. And it's just exciting when you read the wonderful things here, and I hope you'll be encouraged as we go through this book and be deepened in your faith as well as we share these things. So Paul continues, doesn't he, on this, he continued. Last week we looked at the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And now his thoughts turn to the church, the purpose of the church. And of course, he doesn't mean the building. He doesn't mean the building here, which he's talking about. He's talking about the Christians, the people, because it's all about people, isn't it? We see as we read through this, he's so encouraged by their love, by their faithfulness. So let's just pray together before we go a bit deeper into these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this your word. Your word is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the very heart of the matter. And thank you, Lord, for the way in which you inspired Paul to write such great truths that we are looking at here this morning and over the weeks to come. Lord, will you please illuminate our hearts? Help us to understand what Paul is saying here. Help us to take it into our hearts, into the very depths of our spirits and our beings, to know who we are in Christ, who we are in you, Lord, and what you want to do through each one of us, your church family, here in this place, here in our lives and in our families. So please help us as we delve into this now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you've had a copy of the leaflet when you came in, because it'd be good, all the verses are actually printed out on there, but I think it's good to be able to look at the verses, because as I said, there's just so much in them that we need to take it fairly slowly, perhaps even a verse at a time, but it's good to have those in front of us to see God's word with us and studying it together. A sailor once took a group of young people boating for the day. One young man bragged the whole way about all he knew about the sea. Every time the sailor began to give instructions, this young man would interrupt with his supposed knowledge. After some time, a storm blew up. The sailor began to hand out life jackets. "Where's mine?" cried the know-it-all. "Don't worry, son," replied the old sailor. "You don't need a life jacket. with a head as full of hot air as yours, you will float forever. The prophet Hosea tells us in Hosea 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you." Stark words, aren't they? But Paul, being a pastor at heart, prays in these verses that we've looked at this morning in Ephesians 1 for his people, church family, to have knowledge. Always good to have knowledge, isn't it? His knowledge, his prayer is that they would have, and I've split it up into three areas, a knowledge of hope, a knowledge of power, and a knowledge of authority. We need to come to a knowledge of who we are and what we have in Christ this morning and in the days to come, so that we can function as Christ wants us to in this world, so that we can be a light and a witness to him. So a knowledge of hope is the first area we're going to look at. And really that centres around verses 15 to 18. So as we learnt last week, the glorious blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, we looked at last week. The great promises of God led Paul to give praise and to pray for the church, to pray for the people chosen to receive those blessings that we looked at last Sunday. He says, doesn't he, that he's thankful to the Lord for them. What a lovely thing to say, isn't it? "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Paul was giving thanks. He was thankful, wasn't he? Because he'd received encouraging reports about the Ephesian Christians concerning these two important aspects of the Christian life. He uses the expression, doesn't he, "faith in the Lord Jesus," because Christ is their number one aim and object of their faith. That was the reason their faith was so powerful, because the object of their faith was so powerful. The word faith, what does it mean? It means to have confidence, to have assurance, to have reliance, to have conviction. It can also mean both to believe and to be faithful to that belief. So what's Paul saying? He's thankful for their trust, their confidence and conviction about Jesus as their Lord. And because they'd remained faithful to that belief, they hadn't wandered off. The fire was still glowing and burning in their hearts, in spite of difficulties, in spite of persecution. They'd remain faithful to that belief. And the proof, the outworking of their faith, was their love for all the saints, in verse 15. Their love for all the saints, meaning God's people everywhere. So we see the two, don't we, go hand in hand, faith and love. Faith and love go hand in hand. Remember what Jesus said, didn't he? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he said, "I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you." That's pretty powerful there. "Just as I have loved you, love each other." You should love each other with that same commitment and that same strength, "just as I have loved you," says Jesus. You see, it's very difficult to outwork our faith. It's very difficult to say that we have a faith and don't have love for one another. Not have love for our other Christian brothers and sisters. It's really a contradiction, isn't it, if we don't have the two hand in hand. You cannot say you love and not have faith, because if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't know anything about what really loving others is all about. So it's no accident, is it, that they appear together in the Bible? Because faith and love are the very foundational principles for all Christians everywhere. Faith and love. It was for those reasons that Paul tells them, doesn't he? I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Let's just rewind. Remember where Paul is. He's under house arrest. His freedoms have been restricted. You think maybe the letter might be not so as encouraging as this, but Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Can you imagine someone saying that about you this morning? I've not stopped thanking God for you. I hope they do. I hope they do, because that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? I have not stopped thanking God for you. And here's Paul just saying that to the Ephesian Christians. What an encouraging thing that would be. Today's society is not built on encouragement, is it? Today's society encourages us to live independent lives, trusting no one. But we're called to be different, aren't we? We're called to walk a different path. We're not called to live independently. We're called to live interdependently. Interdependently, depending upon each other, encouraging one another, giving thanks for one another. You only have to work in an office to realise the backbiting, the gossip that goes on. I'm sure many of you have come across that sort of thing in workplaces. But we're called to be different. We're called to be thankful for each other, to encourage one another, to be interdependent upon each other. So Paul was thankful to God for what he was doing in the lives of these fellow believers. Remember, he'd spent time with them, he'd helped them, he encouraged them. I think it was about 3 years he spent there with them, laying the foundations of the faith and of the church leading them and deepening their faith. And so they were very, very special to him. And I hope that each one of us is special to each other here. There's no room for backbiting. There's no room for gossip. There's no room for bad feeling in God's church, in his family. Paul adds that because of his thankfulness, he never stops praying for them. What a tremendous challenge that is. He never stops praying for them. His prayer is that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul's longing in his prayer is clear, that people would receive revelation and understanding to know what they have in Christ. Throughout this letter, doesn't he, Paul makes constant references to spiritual things, and we'll see as we go through this letter. And the wisdom he's praying for them here is spiritual wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but spiritual wisdom with a spiritual purpose to enable them to know God better, so that their faith would be deeper and stronger and more trusting and more faithful. He gives us wisdom and insight, and that insight comes from the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal, but also to deepen our knowledge and our wisdom and our understanding, and that our eyes will be open. And that's what he adds in verse 18, doesn't he? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or flooded with light, as it says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Tremendous, tremendous ways of putting it, Paul has, doesn't he? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You see, for the Jew, the heart was the core of their personality, the total inner person, the center of thought and moral judgment. It wasn't just the organ that pumps blood around the body. It was their whole character, their whole life. And that's Paul's pleading there. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's a picture of hearts flooded with light so that we can see, so that they can see, so that we can see the reality of our wonderful future. We have a wonderful future. He prays the light would go on inside people so that they know God and understand the benefits of the gospel. So this morning, my challenge to you is, has the light gone on in your heart this morning? Has the light flooded your life, your heart? God's light, his power, his resurrection power flooded your light this morning, flooded your life, and so the light would go on so that you can know God. If it hasn't, make this the opportunity. Pray together, pray with someone, talk with someone, but understand God's calling you to know him and to know the light of his love and his power in your life. So I ask this morning, do we have that confident hope that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians? The word hope in the New Testament is not some vague, wishy-washy, fearful anticipation, but the expectation of something great and wonderful. That's what we have, isn't it? As an essential characteristic of being a Christian is looking forward to the future. Boy, do we need that, because our world doesn't give us much hope for the future, does it? But we have that tremendous rock-solid hope in the future. And that is just in Paul's prayer there, isn't it? Desire for them, that his readers would have a sense when they're going through difficult times, when things are difficult, the hope for the future is so meaningful and so special. We expect a wonderful future when we read God's word. We expect a glorious inheritance. We expect abundant life here and now, because it's in God's word. How do we understand our hope? Is it sure? Have we got that sense of hope this morning? A couple from North Oklahoma decided to go to Florida for a long weekend to thaw out during one particularly icy winter. Because they both had jobs, they had difficulty coordinating their travel schedules. It was decided that the husband would fly to Florida on Thursday and his wife would follow the next day. Upon arriving as planned, the husband checked into the motel. He decided to open his laptop and send his wife an email back home. However, he accidentally left off one letter in her address. Sent the email without realizing the error. In Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a pastor of many years who had been called home to glory. The widow checked her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. Upon reading the first message, she fainted and fell to the floor. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, from your departed husband. Subject, I've arrived. Message, I've just arrived and have been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I am looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." I couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. Sorry. As Christians, we have a confident hope. Hope that God will provide for us here. Hope that God will sustain us here. Hope that he has prepared a great and glorious future in a place much better than here. and not the place that email was talking about. As Christians, we have assurance of hope, and I hope you're encouraged this morning. Our faith assures our hope. God's word certainly gives us assurance of our hope. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Our relationship with the Lord should give us that hope. And my prayer is that we would know that hope. We have an advocate that gives us knowledge of that hope. The Holy Spirit tells us that we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us about our present in Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us about our future in Christ. One thing the world desires the most, but they can't obtain, is hope. They can't buy it, they can't steal it, they can't earn it. Hope for the present and hope for the future. The second area we look at is the knowledge of power in verses 19 to 20. The next thing Paul prays for them is that in Ephesians is his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Now, apparently, statistically, Ephesians focuses on words of power more than any other New Testament letter. Paul expresses this power in the strongest possible terms that language can find. The Greek word used here is the word energia. I think I've pronounced it right. From which our word, of course, energy, comes from. So it's not just an abstract quality, is it? But it's seen in its working out in the incredible event that Paul then goes on to talk about, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God is on our side, ready to help us meet each and every obstacle. God's power is never stagnant or unavailable. It's always working, always fighting the forces of evil. No human strength or spiritual power can deter or change God's power. Paul wanted them to know that this power was available to them and to us today. That power, that energy, just stop and think. The energy that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. Something just to meditate and ponder on. This life-giving power, specifically available for all who believe. Ephesians Christians 2,000 plus years ago, and you and I today in 2012. He wanted them to know that they were not inferior or second-class citizens, but they were a mighty army of the living God. He wanted them to know that Jesus gave his church the power to overcome. Romans 8:37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." No ordinary power. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Isn't that exciting? Does that fill you with hope? Does that fill you with joy? Raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realm. As F.F. Bruce says, "If the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power." So powerful the grave cannot hold it. So powerful that decay couldn't corrode it. So powerful that death cannot end it. Not only raising Christ from the dead, was it, but seated him in the place of honour The position to a ruler's right side was a position of great honour and authority. To be seated at God's right hand was to be enthroned as the ruler of the cosmos. No power in the universe could compare to the power of Christ. No force could overcome him. No circumstance could surprise him. No enemy can, will, dethrone him. And so we need to know God's power in our hearts and in our lives. There's three kinds of Christians: rowing boat Christians, struggling in their own power, stop to rest for a while, only to find that the current has taken them back where they started. Sailing boat Christians, let the wind do all the work, enjoy the high moments, but what happens when the storms come? Or steam-powered Christians, taking the water of the Word and combine it with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and there is constant power no matter what the conditions. A challenge to us all, isn't it? Where are we this morning? What type of person am I? What type of Christian am I? Am I a rowing boat, or a sailing boat, or a steam-powered Christian? I know where the desire of my heart would be this morning, and which one I pray that each one of us would want to be. We need to realise the power of God, tap into the power of God. The light won't come on unless we flip the switch, will it? Unless we plug it into the socket, there is no power until we tap into the source of that power. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." His power source is the Holy Spirit, and the outlet of the power is for Christians to be filled with that power. With that power to live, to work, to witness to the power of God in our lives. A knowledge of authority. Paul moves from the power to the authority of Christ. In verse 21, we move into that. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." You notice here in this verse that Jesus is not just above any other power, he's far above. Far above any other power. It's, if you like, it's stacking in terms. He's far above rule, authority, power, dominion, every title. It indicates, and Paul is trying to tell them, that the victory that Jesus has is total. It's total. It's 100%. Paul's saying these other terms are not even in the same league as that of Christ. Not only in the here and now, but for eternity, isn't it? And he goes on to say, God has placed all things under his feet. All things under his feet. Which means the words here mean to bring something under the firm control of someone. So everything God has placed under the firm control of Christ. Isn't that encouraging to know that demonic forces, disease, weather, governments, and anything else you can think of are under his ultimate control? Why has he done this? Why has God done this? Let's look a bit further. "And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." Amazing, isn't it? Amazingly, that he did it for the benefit of the church. Yes, we feel weak. Yes, we're disunited sometimes. Yes, we don't reflect what God wants us to reflect sometimes. We feel our weaknesses. But that's the amazing thing, that God is still using his church today as the main instrument of declaring his love and power and passion to a needy world. No other letter is specifically focused on the theology of the church as the letter to the Ephesians. No other letter expresses such a high regard for the church. He can say all these things because he has the authority over all these things. And he gives us the authority over these things. But we can't miss verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is not a building. The church is not dead. The church is a living organism. It exists and functions because of the vital relationship with the risen Lord, its head, which Paul talks of here. And not the only place that he talks of, does he? He often, or in several places, he talks about Christ being the head and the church being the body. So the body cannot function without the head. So Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We do not have authority in ourselves, but only as long as we stay connected to the head, don't we? The body won't work unless the head is there. We distance ourselves from Christ, we forfeit our authority. So it's important, and I reiterate that so much, and I'm sure Paul would, that we maintain a close and healthy relationship with Jesus. And we know his authority in our hearts and in our lives and in our church. And that's what we want to do here through our vision document, through what we've tried to bring together, is to acknowledge the headship of Jesus in all that we do. And all the things we've planned is that we trust and we pray and we've looked to the Lord to lead us in those directions. We all feel like a nobody sometimes, don't we? And some of us feel like a nobody all the time. Some time ago, a new employee at a supermarket had an unusual experience. The young man had been at work 3 days and was the lowest staff member in the pecking order at that store. He was standing with a broom in his hand near the entrance when an irate customer came into the store. The customer had bought something that had not turned out satisfactory and was coming back with a complaint. "Young man," the customer growled, "I want to speak to someone with a little authority around here." The new clerk looked around to the left and the right and, leaning on his broom, said, "Well, sir, you might as well talk to me. I guess I have about as little authority as anybody in this whole place." We need to realize that we have authority in Christ. We have authority over spiritual forces, over physical problems, over circumstances. We need to take that authority in Jesus' name. Not in our own, but in Jesus' name. A challenge. It's time to stop running and start fighting. It's time to stop losing and start winning. It's time to stop settling for mediocre and start expecting the miraculous. But we need to come to grips and fully understand through what Paul is trying to say, and says it so eloquently, so wonderfully, so much full of depth and passion, that our authority is totally and utterly wrapped up in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And going back a couple of weeks, it ties in nicely with John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear some fruit, much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You remember the visual vine that Andy had with the grapes on? And that just speaks so much. We are the branches. We need to stay in the vine. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Our authority is only because we are in Christ this morning. Our authority is because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, and because he has conquered and is far above all rulers and authorities. And we must make sure that we stay connected to the vine. So a challenge to us all this morning, that our authority, and we can take that authority, but only in the name of Jesus. Our knowledge, our understanding of Christ, the hope that we have, the power that is available, the authority we have. What's your greatest need this morning? What do you want the Lord to do for you? Just like to share as we finish, before we come to our last song, just something that I had in my Bible for quite a few years. You might know it. You can trust him. My friend, you can trust God today. He is good and he is good all the time. But as you focus on his goodness, don't miss his greatness. He is unparalleled and unprecedented. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He is the superlative of excellence. He is the sum of human greatness. He is the source of divine grace. His name is the only one able to save. And his blood is the only power able to cleanse. His ear is open to the sinner's call. His hand is quick to lift the fallen soul. He's the eternal lover of us all, everyone, and you can trust him. He supplies mercy for the struggling soul. He sustains the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes with the wounded and the broken. He strengthens the weak and weary. He guards and he guides the wanderer. He heals the sick and cleanses the leper. He delivers the captive and defends the helpless. And he binds up the brokenhearted. He's for you, and you can trust him. Jesus is the key to all knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. And he's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. And yes, you can trust him. Jesus is enough. He's the all-sufficient king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. And he's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. And yes, you can trust him. And rejoice in this, my friend. He is the sovereign king. There is no gauge to measure his limitless love. There is no barrier to block his blessings outpoured. He is incredibly strong. He is immortally faithful. He is imperially powerful. And he is impartially merciful. He is Jesus, God's son. And you can trust him. I wish I could more accurately describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't conquer him. And the grave couldn't hold him. My friends, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the God of the future and the God of the past. And we rise to speak his name again and again. Jesus. He is Jesus. He is for us. And we can trust him. Amen. Amen.